Imagine, if you will, that you find yourself in a position where you're surrounded by some murderous thugs. And one right after another, they line up to wear you out. And you fight, you get in a fight with the first one, and you're just in this big, big scrap with them. And finally, you fight them off, and you're thinking, that was just hard, difficult. And then the next one comes at you. And you fight him off, and you keep going through this process, and you're wondering, when is it ever going to stop? I think that's probably the way our Lord felt on this day in the Gospel of Mark. They weren't lining up to punch him in the nose. They weren't pulling knives on him to cut his flesh. They were using words to beat him up. They were using words to try to entrap him in something to get him into more trouble so that they could carry out their evil and wicked plan to do away with him and put him to death. The only problem that stood in their way, as we've talked about, is he was popular among the people. Many of the people recognized that he was indeed God's Messiah. That's the situation on the last Tuesday before the crucifixion, where the Lord is. And now, this fight begins again. Questions hurled at Jesus to try to entrap him in something. And it begins with the Pharisees and the Herodians, who inquire about taxes. And that's a volatile subject with anyone, isn't it? But in this situation, it was certainly a volatile subject among the Jews. They weren't paying taxes into their own system. They were paying taxes to Rome. And so in Mark 12, beginning in verse 13, if you have your New Testament or your Bible with you and would like to follow along with our reading, then they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought one. And he said unto them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. Luke's account says that so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. That's in Luke 20 and verse 20. As part of their plan, the Pharisees sent their disciples to him, according to Matthew's account. And these disciples would have been a group of younger men who were sharpened by the older Pharisees, skilled in talking and raising questions and argumentation. They certainly would have been. You and I probably, knowing the rest of the story, would probably refer to them as lackeys sent by the Pharisees to exploit Jesus. Interestingly, Matthew records for us that they came along with the Herodians, if you remember who the Herodians were. They were lackeys of the Herods. They were in support of the Herodian regime. And consequently, because of that support, they would have been in support with the government of Rome. Pharisees hated Herodians. Why would they join with them? And of course, the answer to you and I would be because they both hated our Lord. They were willing to cooperate with anyone if it would bring about the demise of our Lord Christ. So when this youthful delegation reaches Jesus, they start out with flattery. Now, why would they come with the purpose of destroying the Lord in his talk and say good things about him. We've never seen that among men before, have we? We've never seen someone flatter someone, butter someone up in order to slip in some under-the-table motive or secret thing, right? You know, that's the way some people are. Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one. For you are not partial to any, but you teach the way of God in truth. Well, those were facts. Jesus certainly did that. But here's the butter up, right? Before the springing of the trap. And so now here's the question that's here's the trap. And it said, is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Every year the Jews had to pay a rather large sum of their money to the Romans for taxes, but they particularly hated this poll tax, this tax for just existing, but they had to pay it. It was based on a number of people living in a particular area, what your tax rate would be, and they hated it. Earlier, Jesus had asked the council members, you remember, a question that which put them in a dilemma. So now they went back to their secret chambers and figured out, okay, we'll ask him a question that'll put him in a dilemma. And this is the question. Shall we pay taxes to Caesar or shall we not? And they figured that however the Lord answered that question, he would certainly be in trouble. Because if he said, yes, we ought to pay taxes to Caesar, then that would turn the people who were opposed to paying taxes to the Romans, who were occupying their God-given territory, you remember, that would certainly put the Lord in disfavor with those people. And that's what they wanted to do, really. So, yes, we should. The Pharisees would condemn him to the people, but no, we shouldn't. Then since the Herodians were with them, you know, they would Johnny right back to their leaders and say, he's out there teaching subversive things. He's trying to overthrow the government. He's saying we should not even pay taxes. We better get the Romans on his back, have him arrested, bring him before a civil trial, and destroy him that way. How ironic it is that this question was posed by Pharisees and Herodians. Their view on tax, what taxes ought to be paid and ought not be paid, was as about different as daylight and dark. Strange, isn't it? But, you know, politics and hatred really create strange bedfellows, don't they? Of course, our Lord is not easily intimidated by questions designed to put him in a dilemma. He perceived their malice, and in Matthew's account, he says, why are you testing, in Mark's account, why are you testing me? Matthew's account, he calls them hypocrites. Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Then he used an object lesson, and he told the crowd, someone in the crowd, to produce a coin. Show me the coin that Herod requires for tax. Bring me a denarius to look at, Mark says. That's the Roman coin that was used for paying this tax. And someone brought it to him in Matthew's account. Matthew records that. And as he held it up, or as he pointed to it, or some way or another directed their attention to that particular coin, one's on the overhead for you to see what that looked like. While he did that, while he pointed to that coin, there's the likeness or the image of Caesar on that. And so the Lord raises the question, whose likeness and inscription is this? In verse 16, everyone would have immediately recognized whose likeness and inscription it was on the coin. The coin was highly circulated in that part of the world. It was used to pay taxes and other things. And the likeness was the emperor, Tiberius, which you see on the coin before you. There was also an inscription on this coin, which meant that Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus, or some similar meaning to that. And therefore, the people answered, well, that's Caesar's image. And then came those classic and often quoted words that the Lord gave in reply to his object lesson and the attempt of these to ensnare him: render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. You know, the Lord said, in effect, really, here, there's nothing wrong with returning the emperor's property to him. You know, what a marvelous, beautiful, smart way to answer such a question as that, don't you think? There's nothing wrong with returning the emperor's property to him. If the Pharisees and the Herodians and all other Jews used Caesar's coins and Caesar's roads and Caesar's government services and Caesar's military protection and other things that belong to Caesar, should they not rightly pay for those things? Would have been an appropriate question, wouldn't you think? In view of the fact that Christ and his apostles did teach that we're to live in subjection to the higher powers, Romans 13, to our civil government. But on the other hand, there are some things that are exclusively and only the property of our God in heaven. Now, what things might that be? That would be our very lives, our very souls, wouldn't it? That belongs to God. And because we are the exclusive property of God, we have a right. God has a right to be worshipped where no man is worshipped. This coin had Caesar's image and could be given to him. But early on in God's Word, in the book of Genesis, in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we are told that man is made in the image of God. We're God's property. God created us. We belong to Him, is the concept, is the idea. And so consequently, we should be devoted to Him. But Jesus showed that fulfilling basic civil obligations is not inconsistent with total allegiance to God. He indicated that his questioners could and should fill both duties. And of course, we learn later on in the book of Acts that there may come a time when the government commands citizens under that government to do something contrary to their conscience or contrary to the very stated will of God. And of course, what takes precedent in that situation is, remember, we ought to obey God rather than men. God comes first, doesn't He? Well, these young scholars had been unable to catch Jesus in His talk, unable to catch Him in a saying in the presence of the people, Luke says. And frankly, as Luke records in his parallel account, they were amazed at His answer. The Pharisees had probably disparaged Jesus, and so their disciples were astonished at the great amount of wisdom that the Lord had, His astute way of answering the question, and answering in it such a way that would avoid a trap or a snare altogether, would avoid any consequences at all from the people or from the government. Being amazed at His answer, they became silent, Luke says in his account, and Matthew, and leaving Him, they went away. And so the Lord successfully fought off this first fight with these Pharisees and Herodians. But now there's another thing that comes along here. after he answers the Pharisees and Herodians, some Sadducees came to Jesus in verse 18, if you'll notice. These are identified as the ones who say there is no resurrection there in verse 18. The Sadducees rejected everything related to the spirit world, as a matter of fact, including angels and the resurrection, from information revealed to us later on in the book of Acts, in Acts 23 and verse 8. But these skeptics come to Jesus and they begin questioning him for the same purposes, to try to catch him in something that he says that will get him in trouble in verse 18. And the Sadducees had evidently enjoyed seeing their enemies, the Pharisees, embarrassed somewhat by Christ. You know, these two religious groups weren't very cozy at all. So the Sadducees probably enjoyed that. And they thought they had a question that they could pose to Christ that no one had been able to answer, especially their enemies, the Pharisees. And probably Christ would not be able to answer that too. And so they thought it would be a good time to pop that question. The situation would be right. It would be to their advantage. And their riddle was designed, really, to make the idea of bodily resurrection appear to be something that was totally absurd. One of the Sadducees introduced the question with a hypothetical case. In verse 19, he begins this hypothetical case. "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children, and the third likewise, and so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also." Now, here's the question in verse 23, based on that hypothetical situation. "In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be, for all seven had married her?" Well, to really understand the illustration of that question, you have to really know something about the Old Testament. You have to know the information that's revealed in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, for example, which is known as the Levirate Law. It's recorded there in Deuteronomy 25, and the custom is mentioned another time in the Scriptures in Genesis 38 and verse 8. "If a married man died and left no heir, a brother or a near kinsman had the responsibility of marrying the widow so that an heir could be produced. If a child was born to the widow, then the child would be regarded as a legal heir to the dead brother." And the purpose of the law was really to preserve families, and also to help ensure that land and property stayed within the family circle. That was the purpose of that law in the Old Testament. Now, we don't know for sure whether or not that law was being strictly enforced during the time that Jesus is asked the question on this occasion. But we do know that that law was part of the law of Moses. The sequence of events outlined by the Sadducees was, I think, improbable that a situation like that would ever happen, but not impossible. And when they ask, "Which one's wife will she be?" in verse 23, you know, they probably did their little smirk thing that they customarily would have done in the face of the Pharisees when the Pharisees began to be embarrassed about the question because they couldn't answer it. They figured that if there was a resurrection, it would be impossible to straighten out this marriage entanglement of all of these different marriages as they had described. Now, the Pharisees may have been stymied somewhat by the Sadducees' puzzle, and probably they were, because their view of the resurrection wasn't exactly on par with the truth either, but they did believe in a resurrection. But Jesus was not stymied by their question. And in verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God?" If there were two topics on which the Sadducees were supposed to be the ones in the know, it certainly was the Scriptures and the power of God. Interesting that he would put that to them in this way. Do you not know? Do you not know what you advocate? Do you not know the Scriptures? Do you not know the power of God? In effect, Christ is telling them, you're ignorant on both of these accounts. You don't know the Scriptures, and you don't have the proper respect and honor and knowledge about the power of God. Imagine how you would feel if you were a religious leader and somebody you regarded as a rebel in the community told you that. You wouldn't like it, would you? These guys didn't like it either. But their ignorance was evident by the false assumptions on which their argument was based, and there are two primary ones. Number one, one of those false assumptions was that if life continues past the grave, it must continue on an earthly basis. In other words, if it continues, then the same conditions that are true during life on earth would be true life in life afterwards. It would be a repetition of what we've known and experienced here in this life. That's just as false as it can be. Jesus informed them that this is absolutely not the case. And Luke records that for us in his gospel account in Luke 20, beginning in verse 34. Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So Jesus told them, your basic fundamental premise about the resurrection is phony baloney. It's wrong. And so that's where you're missing it. Death dissolves the marriage bond, as we learn from passages like Romans 7 and verse 2. But furthermore, we will be raised with spiritual bodies and not physical bodies. Paul made that clear in 1 Corinthians 15 when he was talking about the resurrection in that chapter, a great chapter to read if you're interested in learning something about the resurrection and how it will be. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 44. Fleshly appetites will be left behind when the resurrection comes. Now, this does not mean that we will feel no special affection toward family members. It doesn't mean that situation at all. We know that we will have still an affection for family members we had in this life. I think that's one of the things that comes through in the parable in Luke 16, 27 and 28. But it does mean that our relationship will be different. We will have a spiritual bond, but not a fleshly bond. So that was the first false assumption that they had, that life after the resurrection would just continue to be the way it is right now. Not true, Jesus said. The Sadducees' ignorance was manifested in a second false assumption. And that second false assumption is that people just do not possess an immortal spirit. Now, they didn't believe that. They believed that a dead man ceased to exist. That once you're dead, you're gone, and that's it. And to expose the fallacy behind that assumption, Jesus said this in verse 26 and 27. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. The writings of Moses affirmed the continuation of life after death, and it implied a future resurrection, didn't it? The quotation is from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. And if you remember anything about the Sadducees, you might remember that Exodus was one of the books that they highly regarded. It was on the top of the reading list for the Sadducee bestsellers. The Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, they respected those more than anything. Now, why they didn't believe in spirits and the resurrection and angels was because they said, well, the first five books of the Bible don't mention anything about that. The Pentateuch says nothing about those things. But interestingly, Jesus points them to a passage of Scripture in that second book of the most prized section of Scripture and says, oh, yes, it does. And here it is right here, the incident at the burning bush. In that passage, Jehovah God said, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had been dead for hundreds of years at the time these words in Exodus 3 and verse 6 were spoken. But God claimed to be their God at the time that Moses experienced this incident at the burning bush. And that claim proved that these patriarchs were still alive. I am the God of these men. According to the Sadducees, dead men vanish into nothing. And their position, if their position were correct, then God would have been saying, I am the God of nothing, because I am still their God. Jesus' point is that God would not have said, I am the God of, if those men did not exist. That's his point. His argument might be expressed in a syllogism. If you're interested in logic and the use of logic in argumentation, or if you've studied that in school, you might recognize the major premise, the minor premise, and the conclusion. The major premise being, God is the God of living people, not dead people. The minor premise being, God said, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Long after they had died, God said that. And so the conclusion would be, therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive, even though they had died. Christ thus approached the question of the resurrection indirectly rather than directly. He went to the root of the Sadducees' rejection of the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection because they did not believe that the dead were still alive. But Jesus proved that premise to be false. And he probably shook his head as he concluded in verse 27, the latter part of that verse, you are greatly mistaken. You're greatly mistaken. And you're mistaken about something that's not just a mere matter of opinion among men. You're mistaken about something that involves the very will of God. Now that ought to make the matter more serious to them, but it didn't. And it should for us, I think. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching, according to Matthew's account in 22, verse 33. They'd never before heard anyone answer the Sadducees' perplexing question. Even the listening scribes were somewhat impressed, because in Luke's account, chapter 20 and verse 39, some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. You know, It's hard enough to get a compliment out of your friends, isn't it? But to get a compliment out of your enemies, you have to do something, don't you? You have to really make an impression by what you're saying. The master teacher did that, didn't he? And that's the Lord we serve. Pharisees have probably been taking notes this whole time. Sadducees wouldn't try that trick question on them again, would they? It exploded in their faces. The Sadducees made a mistake that is commonly made among men, I think. A mistake of creating heaven in the image of things on earth. Have we ever seen that in people before? If you think about it a little bit, you probably have. Native American Indians, where did they want to go when they left this life? You remember? You remember hearing about the happy hunting grounds? Because they were people who were by nature hunters, and so they conceived of a better place than this world, and what better life could there be than the happy hunting grounds? Well, they're not the only ones. The Vikings, who were by nature warriors, hoped for the thought of Valhalla, where they would fight all day, and then at night the dead would be raised and the wounded made whole again, and they would spend the evening in banquets, and they would be drinking wine from cups made from the skulls of their conquered foes. Well, they're not the only ones either. The adherents of Islam were people who were used to living in desert circumstances with no luxuries or no pleasures whatsoever. And so their idea of heaven would be something greater and grander than that, but expressed in earthly terms. What do they want to do when they explode a bomb that kills a bunch of innocent people in a community or something? You know, they're falsely under this religious idea that somehow they'll be rewarded with, you know, 70 virgins. You know, that are given to them for their service and their pleasure, and it'll be all great. Well, even the Jews hated the sea. You know, they were herders. They were pastoral people. They didn't have much to do with the sea at all, and so their thought of heaven was a place where the sea wouldn't be there anymore. The sea represented to them, you know, the waves that toss to and fro and the storms that come in from the sea, and they didn't like that very much. All men shrink from pain, agony, trials, and difficulties, and so the natural thing for men to do in creating in their own minds how glorious and grand heaven must be, well, it must be a place where there is no pain and no sorrow and no tears and no death. Well, they got that one right. But it's not that way in response to what I have to go through in this life. It's that way because God set that kind of reward for His servants. Always men have tended to create in thought a heaven to suit themselves is the concept or the idea that I'm thinking about here. But we would do well to remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 when he took the words of the prophet Isaiah as revealed in Isaiah 64 and verse 4 and made them his own, and he said, "Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of men, all that God has prepared for those who love Him." All that God has prepared. You know, our hearts don't know what there is in heaven. We don't. We know there is a heaven, and we know it's going to be great. But we don't know in detail all there is to know about it. Those things have not entered into the heart of men, the Apostle Paul said. The life of heaven will be greater than any conception that this life can supply. Anyone among any people. Well, in the end, Jesus based his conviction on the resurrection, on the fact that the relationship between God and a good man cannot be broken. You think about it. Abraham, the friend of God, where is Abraham now? Is he dead and gone and obliterated and doesn't exist anymore? Not according to Jesus. God is still his God. Why? Because they were friends here on earth. Think about that. They were friends. And what about you tonight? Are you a friend of God tonight? If you are, you have a hope of the resurrection, and God will take you to be with him and to be blessed by him and to be secure in his fold. He will, because you're friends. If you're not a friend of God tonight, we urge you to be one before you leave this building. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Are you willing to do what he said because you believe him, to confess him before men, to repent of sins, to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, raised to walk in newness of life? Can we help you with that tonight? We'd be delighted to do that very thing. If we can, please come to the front while we encourage you by singing this song.